verses 1 right through to the end. Jesus told his disciples this: there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What should I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much money do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust that you speak powerfully to us through your word. And we pray that right now you will give us hearts that are open, ears that will listen, minds that will be engaged. And Lord, we pray that your purposes will be fulfilled as we submit ourselves to you right now. Amen.
Thanks, guys. It's a delight to be back here in Albury. I just checked my diary. I was back here, I think, 5 years ago, 2009. It was the last time I tasted the joys of Albury. So it's really good to be back as you share around the Word of God together. There's a movie, Scarface, and in the movie, the main character, Tony Montana, a gangster, says this: first, you get the money. Then, you get the power. Then, you get the women. Money, sex, and power, as we said, heard a moment ago, for some, the unholy trinity. The trinity of human evil. The famous words of John Acton, you know those words well: the power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power corrupts. Paul said of money that the love of money is a root of many kinds of evil. Money corrupts. And sex, well, Oscar Wilde says everything is about sex, except sex. Sex is about power. Money, sex, and power. The unholy trinity. And as some preach in that, you could get the impression that's true, that these three are just three different pathways that lead to the same place, which is destruction. So you want to keep yourself free from trial and destruction, then don't drive down the motorway called money. Don't stroll down the street called sex. And don't perambulate on the promenade called power. It'll be a while, I think, that last one up. But just keep yourself free from those three things. Now, I want to say today, as we've already heard, that I think they've got it wrong. That these three are all good gifts given to us by God for our blessing and the world's good. Luke says about money in Acts chapter 4. There was no needy persons among them in the early church. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And there's no one poor amongst them. Sex, well, in the Song of Songs, the man, the woman delight in each other. The guy says to his lovely woman, "How delightful it is your love, my sister, my bride. How much pleasing is your love than wine." How do you feel? How do you feel? I don't feel like a two-ies. I feel like the missus. And the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. The delight of sex and power. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Power for good. Money, sex, power, three great gifts given to us by God for our blessing and for the world's good. But as we've seen, which are abused, all three, and cause untold misery and hurt and suffering. Let's think today about these great three gifts, that we can use them well and wisely for our good. The first is money. Now, I don't listen to much modern music. I think most is garbage, basically. They start writing good songs in the 1970s, pretty well. Coming up yesterday, I had my CDs with me. I mean, good music. Bit of Santana, bit of Doobie Brothers, bit of John Farnham, bit of Neil Diamond. I mean, real music. Not this hip-hop and rap nonsense. I mean, that marks the end of civilization, doesn't it? Hip-hop and rap. The rest of the apocalypse, that's the next thing. When my daughter was at school, I'd drive each day to school, we'd hear the ABC News on the radio. She'd whinge about the news. So he said, "Dad, can I play my music?" So we played her modern music. This is the odd good song. One song I quite liked was by a group called The Bare Naked Ladies. I mean, what kind of name is that for a group? The Bare Naked Ladies. I mean, we had good group names in my day. The Seekers. That's lovely, isn't it? What a nice name. The Seekers. Then we had the zoo. You know, we had the Beatles and the Turtles and the Animals and the Birds and the Monkeys and the Wombats. I mean, these are the Bare Naked Ladies. I mean, give me a break. Actually, they're two Canadian blokes, actually. But they had a good song. You may know it's called If I Had $1 Million. It's a witty song. The song's, if I had $1 Million, I'd buy you a house. I'd buy you furniture for your house. Maybe a nice Chesterfield or an ottoman. I'd buy you a fur coat. Not a real fur coat, that's cruel. I'd buy you an exotic pet, like a llama or an emu. I'd buy you John Merrick's remains, the elephant man's bones. I'd buy your love. We wouldn't walk to the store. We'd take a limousine, because it costs more. If I had $1 million, if I had $1 million, I'd be rich. And also, I think, pretty selfish. That's a pretty lousy philosophy. And if you know the story of Andrew Carnegie, who was, at the turn of the last century, the wealthiest man in the world. He was called the King of Steel, the Industrial Napoleon, man of great wealth. Born in Scotland, went to Pittsburgh, the son of a Scottish weaver, and just made a fortune by his early 30s. But in his life, the most important day was July 27th, 1881, the day he made his triumphant return to Dunfermline. The story goes, as a boy, he found his mum one day in tears in Pittsburgh over their poverty. He said, "Mum, don't worry, one day, we'll ride in a coach driven by four horses." And she said, "Andrew, what good will that do me here if the people in Dunfermline can't see me?" So on that day, in 1881, he kept his promise. And with his mum, drove through the streets of Dunfermline in front of all the people in a coach with four horses parading their wealth for all to see. There's not much to admire in a man who parades his wealth for all to see. So money can ruin you, but money can do good. And for all his arrogance, Carnegie did good with his money. He believed in a thing called the gospel of wealth, which is that those who are rich are morally obliged to use their wealth for the poor. And he did. He did. By 1911, he'd given away 90% of his income, his savings, 90%. He founded in 1902 the Carnegie Institution to fund scientific research. He gave $10 million to establish a pension fund for teachers. He built 2,000 libraries across America. He gave $125 million for a foundation called the Carnegie Corporation to aid colleges and schools, universities. He believed in world peace. He established the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace. He built the World Court in The Hague for peace. He used his money for great good. He blessed the world. So should we. Let's think today about money and about this chapter from Luke 16. This is a bit of background. A Lord on his way to Jerusalem, as he tells these stories, to suffer and die and arise again. And he gives his disciples, you and me, on the way to his death, teaching about being disciples. This is not what you do to be saved. This is what you do now you are saved. For before Luke 16 is Luke 15, of course. And a prodigal son of a guy in a pigsty, down and out, selfish, arrogant, prodigal, comes alive, wakes up to himself, turns around, goes back home, is reconciled to his father, and goes back inside the house. He's a saved man. He's redeemed and reconciled. Now back in the house, how should he behave as a saved son? How should he treat his siblings? The other servants? The folk in the village? How should he behave? We'll turn to chapter 16. You see there a picture of how he should, this saved man, how he should behave. This is what you do having received grace, how you should live. And the Lord tells some stories. The first is a parable, and for some a fairly perplexing parable, about an unjust steward. If you were to tell the story today, it might run something like this. There's a man called Alan Parker, who was very rich and owned a chain of hotels, which he called Cloud Nine. They offered fine dining, exquisite service. They have very good hotels. Mind you, paid $300 a night to stay in one of those hotels. Had 9 of them around the world. They're all doing very well, except for the one in Melbourne, which wasn't doing so well. Had good occupancy rates, but wasn't making the same profits the others were, and he found out why. The answer is the hotel manager. His name is Martin Smith. Martin came with a good CV. He ran the hotel, the Hilton in Sydney, the Sheraton in Auckland. But for some reason, although the occupancy rates are good, the one in Melbourne isn't making money. And Alan's found out why. Because Alan is abusing his position. He's putting his friends and relatives up in the presidential suite free of charge. He's traveling the world, attending conferences on hoteling, flying first class, staying in the best hotels. The bill last year for travel was $200,000. He's all his meals in the hotel restaurant. He's costing the hotel a fortune. If he's not a crook, and Alan thinks he is, he's ripping him off. So Alan's told him, "You're sacked. Be out by a week or you see my solicitors." Now Martin's wife Helen had warned him this could happen. She said, "Honey, you're playing with fire. I mean, all these perks, these nice meals. Oh, look, I'm fine," he said. "We're making a profit. We'll be fine." But he should have listened to her. He should have listened to her. He's got a week left. He's not going to go in the dole. He's too proud for that. What could he do? He won't get a job in hotels again. Park will make sure of that. What's he do? He thinks, I've learned some skills. I'm good at management, HR. And next week, Sir Richard Branson's having his annual convention here for all his heads of Virgin Blue around the world. I know what I'll do. I'll tell Sir Richard, I'll upgrade all your staff from regular to executive suites, free of charge. Sir Richard Branson will remember Martin Smith. And next week, Dennis Napthine, having a fundraiser for the Victorian Liberal Party in my hotel, the who's who of the Melbourne business world will be there. I'll tell them, after the first drink, every drink is on the house. They'll remember Martin Smith. And I lose my job, and I knock on Branson's door, I'll find for me an open door. Well, that's the picture here in Luke 16 of a man, a manager, at best crafty, at worst a crook, with a bleak future. He needs friends to turn to when the money runs out. Friends will welcome him into their homes. So he uses his money to make friends for eternity. In this story, he just reduces the debts to the creditors. In my story, he gives perks to Branson and Napthine. But the point's the same. He makes friends, so when the money runs out, there are people he can turn to who will welcome him. When I taught at a Bible school in Pakistan, one of our graduates became a village pastor and had a horrible year. His daughter fell down a well and drowned, his 2-year-old daughter. His parents lost their home. As the oldest son, it's his job to provide a home for the family, to buy or build a home for his parents and himself. But as a village pastor, he earned almost nothing. He had a pittance. So he travelled around the country visiting friends to borrow money. He came to us, his Western friend, to ask for money. We gave him a fairly big gift and some money on loan, which we knew we wouldn't see again, and we didn't. We gave him quite a lot of money. From that point on, I had a man not just in debt to me financially, but in debt to me morally. I knew if ever I was in his area or his village, I'd be obliged to visit him and he'd be obliged to welcome me in. In that man's village, there'd always be an open door for me. In this parable, the man needs open doors. He needs friends. So the Lord draws from this parable a principle. He doesn't doubt that the guy's behavior is a bit dubious. But this guy has the smarts. This guy knows in the world what makes the world go round. He knows in this world, money talks. Money gets things done. Money buys things. If I had $1 million, I'd buy you a house. You see, the Beatles got it wrong. They sang, "I'll buy you a diamond ring, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. I'll buy you anything, my friend, but money can't buy me love." Well, sorry, John, Paul, George and Ringo, but you're wrong, actually. Money can buy you love. If you're in a hole financially and I come to your aid, you're my friend. If you're a farmer and had a bad year, a really bad year, and you owe the bank $1 million, and I say to you, "Hey, George, there's $1 million. You say, "Oh, listen, Mike, no, I couldn't pay it back." "No, I don't want it back. Here is $1 million. It's a gift." What would you say? You say to your mate, "What a jerk that guy is. What a jerk. Gave me $1 million. What an idiot." No, you wouldn't. You'd say, "Mike, thank you. We have at the back of our house a granny flat. It's yours. Anytime you want to come to Albury, stay with us. Thank you." Wouldn't you? When I taught at, I used to be the principal of the Melbourne School of Theology. We had a guy working for us in our office staff on a really low salary. We didn't pay him very much. He was unskilled, had a mortgage, wife, two small kids. The wife cared for the kids, not much money, and a car that had done 450,000 kilometres that broke down. He went to the mechanic and the guy said, "Listen, Steve, I can get it running. It costs you $1,000. I can get it running again, but this car is terminally ill. I can't guarantee months' time it won't die again, but my advice is a new car." Well, Steve said, "I've got no money. I can't buy a new car, and I have to get to work. I need this car to get to work. So I need $1,000 to get it running again. But it could be $1,000 down the drain." So he came to me as his boss and said, "Mike, can I borrow $1,000 from the college?" Well, I don't know about you, but I don't like getting into loans. I mean, loans just get messy. What if he can't pay it back, or what if he leaves? I just thought, I don't want to get into loans. Then I thought, we're a Bible college. Steve isn't just my employee. He's my brother in Christ. So I sent an email around the staff, the faculty, and I just said, "Look, here's Steve's situation. If you want to give some money, just hand it in the office. No compulsion, just, you know, don't tell me what you've given or who's given, just hand some money into the office." I won't forget the day I called Steve into my office and I said, "Steve, I've got some bad news for you and some good news. The bad news is I can't give you a loan. The good news is I can give you a car. Here's $9,000. Steve wrote me an email. I keep a little file of certain emails that I want to keep. This is on that file. Steve, he said this: "Words aren't enough to express how I feel. Blessed and humbled by what you have done. And I pray earnestly that the Lord will bless you 100-fold for the sacrifice you have made to provide this gift for us. All I can say is thank you so much from the bottom of my heart." This guy loves us. If I'm ever in Mill Park and I don't drive by his house and drop in, he'll be offended. At his house, there's for me always an open door. So Jesus says, verse 9, look at verse 9. "I tell you, use worldly wealth, money, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Well, the NIV says, certainly not the NIV, the NLT, the New Living Translation says, "I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends, In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. He's saying, really, in the whole span of eternity, money is pretty trivial. It's not going to last. Banks, investment houses, they'll part. My son works for J.B. Weir in Sydney. He'll be unemployed in heaven. There won't be any J.B. Weir in heaven or Bankers Trust. They won't be there. So while you have it, use it for others. Because he says in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Money's a small thing. If you can get that right, you'll get the rest right. If you can't get money wrong, you'll get the rest wrong, he's saying. There's a rich young ruler. Lord, what must I do to follow you? I see you're rich. Give away all you have. And he can't. Well, if you can't do that, what can you do? If you can't give away your money, you can't do the rest. That's the easy part. Giving away is getting it. It's hard. It takes 10, 20, 30 years to get money. You can give it away in 20 seconds. That's the easy part. He's really saying, this is scary. How we use our wealth and money is a pretty fair indication of the state of our heart. If I can't get this part right, I doubt I can get the rest right. So he says, if you've been trustworthy, not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who'll trust you with eternal riches? Or in the words of James, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and you don't supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that? So faith of itself, if it has no works, is dead. You can't have faith and not works. You can't love God, ignore your brother in need. You can't serve God in wealth. So use your money to make friends for eternity. Invest in people. We're just given a positive picture of that, of a man who used his wealth to make friends. He now gives a negative picture of the same principle. And again, we don't live in the world of lepers and beggars. We live in a different world. In our world, the parable might run a bit like this. Greg Sharp has made his money in shoes. His dad began a shoe business. Greg's taken it over and done very, very well. He is very rich. He lives in Bondi, in a house overlooking the Pacific. Last valuation, $8 million. He's an active member of the Bondi Assemblies of God. He's an elder there, a respected elder. He gets there, he travels a lot. He doesn't get there every week, but he gets there regularly. And Greg's faith is important to him. He runs the business on Christian principles. Now, he doesn't like folk witnessing in work, using their time there to witness. They're there to work. But he's known to be a Christian, and he's respected by the church and the community. He's very popular. He's got a wife, his second wife, second marriage, Eve. 4 kids, 2 from each marriage. Life's been very good to Greg Sharp. Life's not been so good to Melissa Carpenter. Her dad died when she was 12. Her mum went into depression. And from 12, she'd been basically the mother of the family, taking care of her depressed mother and her siblings. She's smart, would like to go to uni, but she couldn't. She quit school at 15 to care for the family. Got jobs in Coles and Woolies, just keeping things together. She attends a church in Bondi. Bondi Assemblies of God. Her life turned around when she met a guy called Tony. They fell in love, got married. very happy. And then tragically, 32, cancer took Tony. Left Melissa with two small kids, one with eating disorders and a depressed mother. And then the final clangor, Coles told her they're closing the store and she was now redundant. Centrelink paid the rent. She could barely feed the kids, and Lucy, with her eating disorders, just cost a fortune. She was bereft. But in her church was an elder, Mr. Sharp, who would drive there each week in his BMW. Maybe he could help her. So one Sunday, she goes to church, and there's Greg with his friends, and she just stands there hovering around, and Greg sees her, this woman, hovering around, wants to talk to her. They finally begin a conversation, and she gives him the story. Greg says, that's the bummer about being rich. Everyone has a sob story, and you're an easy touch. And he just, as she tells the story, he's getting more irritated, but he hides it, he's good at hiding it, but he's just, you know... Everybody has this story, and he hears her out, and he says to her, okay, I'll talk to the elders, and we'll help you out. And she walks away, and he promptly forgets all about her and goes out to church to worship God, because he came to church not to hear sob story. He came to church to worship God, not be pestered by people like her. To lose one church member one day, tragically, is awful. To lose two on the same day. Greg's helicopter crashed, killed instantly. Melissa was crossing the road for a job interview at IKEA, hit by a car, and killed two on the same day. Melissa wakes up from the crash, looks around her, and all around her are people who are smiling. And there's Tony. And she sees the other people and she just knows who they are. From her Bible, she knows who they are. And for the first time in her life, she feels incredibly happy. There's no fear. There's no hunger. No anxiety. No worry. Just a deep, deep joy that will go on forever and ever and ever. And Greg wakes up, and my God, it's so hot. And he looks around, and there's no one. He just feels all alone. And in the distance is a group of people. And there's was it Marissa? What was her name? She's there. And suddenly Greg knows where he is. And a fear grips him that's so deep, he just screams. And a scream that seems to pierce eternity. And he knows he'll be there in the heat and the darkness forever. In our law story, you meet two men. One extravagantly rich, one abjectly poor. One dressed in purple, the clothes of royalty. One, well, we're not told, just rags, just covered in sores. Both unclean and poor. One feasts every day. What you have for Christmas or a wedding, he has every day. The other guy ferrets around the garbage dump for scraps. And to add to the humiliation, these pack of mangy dogs come and lick the pus that comes from his sores. Our Lord wants us both to feel and to see his poverty. This man has a name, the only man in a parable given a name. The name is Lazarus, which means God helps. For all his poverty, this man trusts God. The other man has no name, just a blank line. Well, maybe you can perhaps fill in your name. Back in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said that the poor, hungry, weeping one day will be filled and will laugh in the kingdom of heaven, while the rich, the full, and the laughing will go hungry and weep. And that's what we see here. Both these men had their life positions reversed. Lazarus, full, laughing, in joy with Abraham and the Lord. The rich man, empty, weeping, in torment. If only he'd stopped and welcomed Lazarus, that he might one day be welcomed with Lazarus into heaven. His last request is for his brothers, who, like him, walk day by day past other Lazaruses, just walk on by the other side. And our Lord's response is the right one. But they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Or Greg might say, listen, go back, tell Eve, tell my brothers, tell the other elders. You say, Greg, they've got the gospel, they've got Luke 16. They've got the epistles. They've been to Katoomba Men's Convention. They've heard 1,000 talks on this topic. They know. They know they've heard. You've heard today. I've heard today. They have no excuse. They know the gospel. They know they're saved. They know what they're saved for. They know there's a coming judgment. They know. What more can I say to them than I've already said? This is a very important word. This is not what we must do to be saved. This is what we must do since we are saved. This is what we must do since we are saved. Ray spoke here last year, I gather, Ray Galea. I talked to Ray some years ago about this issue, and Ray said to me, look, it's funny, Mike, I've been a pastor now for 15, 20 years at MBM, and guys come to me with their problems, you know, for counsel. And they're normally marital problems or sexual problems or whatever, relational kids. But in all my years of being a pastor, not once has a man ever said to me, Ray, I'm struggling with greed. How can that be? In one of the world's wealthiest cities, that no one ever struggles with greed. I'm not into public confession, but let me say to you, my dear brothers, I struggle with greed. My wife is great at giving my money away. And I thank God for her. I thank because she's keeping me godly. I find it hard. And I need to hear this again and again and again. That in this area, the last day, I hear my Lord say to me, Mike, in this area of your money, well done, good and faithful and generous servant. Let me say two things as we kind of wind up this first talk. I just want to say again that I thank God for wealthy Christians. I've been their beneficiary for 40 years. I went to Pakistan as a missionary because men and women who believed in world mission supported me. I came back to Moore College to begin a department of mission. funded by a generous man who gave us 1 year $1 million to start a department of mission. The second year, another million to keep it going. He gave $2 million because he believes in world mission. The students at Moore need to hear about it, and he gave $2 million. I went to BCV to run BCV, which exists like every Bible school because of wealthy Christians who give to the college. Some $100, some $1 million. And now I run a little thing on preaching, which exists because of men like you who support me financially. I've been a beneficiary of the grace and goodness of wealthy Christians, and I've seen the great work. I've seen the mission schools, the hospital, the projects, the ministries which exist because Christians give. I've seen it's wonderful. I thank God for them. They've made a massive impact in the world. Generous Christians giving money for ministry. I've seen it. It's wonderful, and I thank God for it. Money is a good gift, a great gift from a loving God. But secondly, our Lord says here and elsewhere, love one another. And a way we do that tangibly is through our money. I love Steve because he was not just my employee, my brother in Christ. He's family. I've got a daughter, Pippa, who lives in America. She's driving with a friend in March in the States. Well, the friend was driving her car. They hit ice. The car flipped, was written off. She needs a car. I have two sons who both said, oh, let's help buy Pippa a new car. Actually, I was Skyping Pippa yesterday, just before I came in, Skyping my sister, my daughter. She's begun a Bible college in America, Moody Bible Institute. It's her first week of lectures. She's confessed she's miscalculated the costs. Her money will run out first semester. My son was there, Joel, down from Sydney, with J.B. Weir. His first words, oh, I'll help. Of course he'll help. He's her brother. Of course he'll help. I'll help. She's my daughter. Of course I'll help. She's my family. Of course I'll help. Melissa was Greg's sister. How couldn't he help? In your church or your family, how can you not help? To have a brother or sister in need and to turn away and to call yourself a son. There's a sting in our Lord's parables, isn't there? The rich fool who built bigger barns. Tonight, your life is required of you. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up. Faith without works is dead. Now, let me say again, we don't give to the poor to get to heaven. We give because we've been gripped by grace. Grace has won our heart, softened our heart, warmed our heart, and put love in our heart, and we express that by being gracious to others. And we enjoy the good things God gives us. I enjoy coffee with my wife in Melbourne. I enjoy buying my Scandinavian crime novels and going to the footy. I enjoy my crew. I enjoy the good gifts God gives me. And I delight to use my money to the blessing of my family and the world. It's a great gift of grace, money and giving. And I give too, that on the last day, I'm welcomed. On the last day, as I go to glory, I'll see Steve. Say, hi, Mike, Steve here. Remember me? The car you bought for me? Come in. Come to my heavenly house. Let's have a heavenly cup of coffee. and I'll see others. And they'll welcome me. And I'll welcome some into my house. Many, many, many. Who supported me over 40 years. I'll have a guest room in my house in heaven. Permanently occupied by those who've blessed me over 40 years. So my dear brothers and sisters, use worldly wealth to make friends for heaven. But they'll welcome us into eternal habitations. Bless our world, bless our church, and be found faithful in this area by our Father. I'm just going to pause now for a moment. It's so easy to hear a talk like this and just then walk away and have morning tea. And I don't know your bank balance. You might be very poor. In fact, the ones who are needy. I don't know your situation. We might be blessed by God materially. But you just stop for a moment and just quietly reflect, pray, think. That's why these are great days to come away, just to take stock. Once in a year, just to take stock of the big things, like money, sex, and power. And if need be, recommit to God, rethink, repent, resolve. To go from here and to live with our money the kind of life God wants us to live. Let's just pause for a moment, quietly pray, then I'll close in prayer. And the thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is a sharp, double-edged sword, which does pierce down into our hearts and our priorities and our dreams and fears. You know, we live in a context, in a land which worships the altar of materialism. And we know the temptations we face to build bigger and bigger barns, and indeed to be blind to the needs of those around us. But help us again today to look around us with fresh eyes, with new eyes, that it might be said of our church in Albury or Wagga or wherever we are, that in our church, there is no one in need amongst us. And it opens our eyes to see the world around us and to be wise to know how we can use what you've blessed us with to be a channel of blessing into the world. Thank you so much for all the riches we have in Christ. And we didn't deserve them. They're all gifts of grace. Cleanse our hearts again, we pray, of any gracelessness, that we might be, with our lives, with our words, with our wallets, men of grace and generosity. And may we do this always, I pray, with joyful, thankful hearts. I pray this for our eternal good, for the blessing of others, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.